In God's holy word, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, the third chapter. Which begins quite suddenly. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden." But there were two trees in the middle of the garden, and only one was forbidden. "And you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows." Oh, this is exceedingly subtle. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods," or God, "knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree, the forbidden tree, was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Naked despite his covering. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity." Notice that line. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He," the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, he will crush your head, and you will but strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's as far as we shall get this evening, but I'll read the 20th verse. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Genesis chapter 3. I must confess that if I came to Genesis chapter 1 with something of dread, I come to Genesis chapter 3 with a very great sense of awe. Not for quite the same reason. It's not so much here what I don't understand, but what I do understand, which is really too big for me, albeit the mystery of iniquity is still very, very great. I used to be impressed with Dr. Campbell Morgan, Dr. Lloyd Jones' predecessor at Westminster Chapel, when he said that the word for serpent in the Hebrew could read brazen one, or even shining one. And thus, of course, he connected the serpent with Lucifer, God's shining angel who fell due to pride and became the devil. It is a fact that the word for serpent in the Hebrew is connected with the same word as for the word brass, or brazen, as also for enchantment and divining. And of course, despite what some scholars say, there are two passages in the prophets, Isaiah chapter 14, 12 to 19, and Ezekiel chapter 28, 12 to 19 again. Notice these two, and notice the mnemonic of the one number doubling the other, and the range of verses in both the same, 12 to 19. That helps one to remember the passages. In these two passages are described what I take to be the vaulting pride of Lucifer before the fall, then describing the fall. And I believe with all my heart that these two passages, despite Old Testament scholars, these two passages undoubtedly go beyond the description of the kings mentioned there, the king of Babylon in Isaiah and the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, and in fact describe prophetically the fall of Lucifer. And you see, the mystery about Lucifer, that fallen angel, or one of the mysteries that concerns us, is when were the angels created? No word of them at all in Genesis chapter 1 or chapter 2. When were the angels created? And when did the angelic fall take place? If you looked at that passage in Job, and the 38th chapter, there is a hint of something there. Let me read from the fourth verse, Job 38:4. The Lord at last speaks, after Job and his four friends have had their say. And the Lord says to Job, poor old Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand, says the Lord. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, says the Lord sarcastically to the poor fellow. Surely you know. You've spoken so much. Surely you know that too, Job. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its foundations, its footings, says the NIV. What were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While or when? This is the bit. When? The morning stars. And the word stars in the Old Testament sometimes, in the New Testament too perhaps, can refer to angels. While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Were they there then? We don't know. Undoubtedly, in Job chapters 1 and 2, we see Satan among the sons of God, meaning the angels, of course. But, of course, already in the book of Job, we see the nefarious nature of Satan's hatred of God's special man, Job. And whereas we do not say that the serpent is the same as Satan or the devil, there can be no doubt that the serpent is Satan's agent. Or, if you like to put it this way, is regarded as a manifestation of the devil. He certainly did the devil's work, didn't he? Nor need we be sidetracked this evening into discussing such a phenomenon as the serpent speaking, any more than we ought to be unduly puzzled by Balaam's ass speaking. For we have more important things to talk about than that. And we do not come to the Word of God hoping to find fault with it, although we ask many questions. Which fault finding attitude is bound to yield only skepticism and doubt, leading to sheer unbelief, which we are to be ashamed of, not proud of. So many are proud of their doubts and their questionings. These are things to be ashamed of in God's sight. How dare we disbelieve Almighty God, who made us? Well then, from the first verse of Genesis 3, we are aware that we are in touch with the archfiend himself. Nor can there be any doubt that God's word here is intimating to us how evil, which was obviously in existence then, however and whenever Lucifer fell, God's word is intimating to us how evil appeared first on the human scene. And it reminds us of the sudden appearance, you remember, of Elijah, 1 Kings 17 and 1, where we read, "Now Elijah," without any reference to his genealogy or his descent. And the same here, "Now the serpent," as if to say, "Now reckon with this evil being." For you see, it is clear that this appalling evil of the fall of man has a huge part to play in the story which is about to be unfolded in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The serpent is a creature of God, whom God made, but it is utterly inconceivable that God created him evil and hostile to his Maker. And the only reasonable answer to the existence of evil is that it arose on account of the extreme generosity of Almighty God and on account of his great wisdom, who desired to create higher beings with freedom of choice, within his sovereign power, of course, but with real freedom to choose, so that he might have intelligent communication, that Almighty God might have intelligent communication and fellowship with his higher creatures, for this choice to be real, of course, and not to be a fake and false. God must concede certain hazards, take certain risks with respect of his higher creatures. And you see, the proof that God's gift of free will to angels and men was real is the fact that they both were able to misuse it. You couldn't doubt the fact of free will when they had it and misused it, can you? To turn against their Maker. Nothing, of course, could magnify the generosity and the risk-taking of our magnanimous God as much as that does. How open he was to allow his higher creatures to choose, and to choose evil if they would. What governor, other than Almighty God in his inscrutable wisdom, would have allowed his creatures, his underlings, to do that? So the devil, in the guise of the serpent, appears to the woman, not to the original creature, man. Notice, he was wise enough not to do that. He appears to the woman in the salubrious garden, this gorgeous garden, and immediately suggests a questioning of the wisdom of God, and to do so misquoted what the Lord had said about not eating the fruit of one only tree. And the woman began well enough by contradicting the serpent, but then, alas, went on to mention only one tree in the midst of the garden. There is a strange silence about the tree of life after it is first mentioned, and not mentioned again until near the end of the chapter. Nothing is said about the tree of life until then. And what is said then is to declare that there was real danger. That's why they were removed from the garden, that the tree of life might be misused, and as sinners they might live forever. But now the serpent boldly contradicts God to the woman by saying to Eve, "You shall not surely die by eating of this tree." And to confirm his contradiction of the Lord, he implies that God is deceptively keeping from the pair of them something they ought to know. Something they ought to know, and that exposes the alleged duplicity of God. Strange that due to the mesmeric power of the enchanting creature, it did not occur to the woman that it was more than unlikely that God would create Adam and Eve and place them in such a perfect setting and yet deprive them of their highest good. How would a good God purpose to bless his highest creature and yet deceive them and deprive them of blessings they ought to enjoy? But of course, consult your own heart and mind. Rational thought, as far as the woman is concerned, rational thought is already suspended by the charms of Satan, the serpent, so that his monstrous suggestion seems plausible enough. From the moment that slithering snake had cast a glaze over the woman's eyes, and she was doomed. He could do what he wanted with her. She was in his power, and he did do what he wanted to do with her. So that three things she saw about the fruit of the forbidden tree. And notice the order in which they are described. The fruit was good, pleasing. This is what she saw. That the fruit was good, that it was pleasing, and desirable. Now, you see, the order is plausible and intimidating. She saw that the fruit of the forbidden tree was good. I looked up to see how many times the word good had been used in the first two chapters of Genesis, and it was 12 times, I think. And the word God, which means good, although the word God is not etymologically connected with good in the Hebrew, but it is obviously in the English, isn't it? The word God appears in the first two chapters over 40 times. Therefore, God and good, taking the words in the English, are thus far so inextricably connected that for the woman to see that the fruit of the forbidden tree was good for food was for her, in her beguiled and deluded state, a clear go-ahead. And when added to that, the fruit looked attractive to the eye, and after all, chapter 2, verse 9, pleasing to the eye and good for food was exactly what was promised of the trees in the garden, of which they were freely to eat. And last of all, it seemed that the fruit was desirable, because it was calculated to make them wise. So it must have seemed to Eve in her euphoric state that it was not only the right thing to do to take of the fruit, but the very best thing for her to do, to eat. And if she had any thoughts of God at that time, which is very questionable, I suggest, they would have been of him as not being altogether frank with her, if not downright deceitful. Do you see, therefore, the state of self-righteousness in which she approached the tree and began to eat of its fruit? Now, I'm not trying to excuse her or minimize her sin, very much the reverse, but simply trying to show that once you even begin to consider another way than that clearly defined by the Lord in his word, the rest for the tempter to get you into his power is mere child's play. He has you, and you are almost at once ready to go to all lengths with him. He has made his case over against the other fellow God. And that, you know, is something of what we think, alas, of Almighty God in the moments when we consider alternative ways to his. We think we have found God out. We know better than he has stolen us. He's withheld something good from us. And we know better than that. And so the pathway to self-will, which is really the will of Satan, although, alas, seeing it his way with all the cogent reason marshaled, that dismisses the Almighty. The deceived mind then goes ahead, apparently without a qualm, and is assured in what it does, and the thought that it is disobeying God is blotted out of its mind. It is amazing how conscientiously we can go ahead and do the devil's will when we have been conditioned to ignore God, and therefore commit ourselves to such an attractive alternative as the enemy of God and man presents to us. It is shocking and frightening how bland and without qualms or fear or even doubt we are when he has wrought upon us and convinced us that this is the right and the best thing to do. And then this. I know that Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15, we'll perhaps read that passage later on. I know that Paul tells Timothy that the woman is subordinate, elementally, to man, because he was formed first, and she is to be submissive to him, because she was the first to sin. But on the other hand, the fact that she did sin first and beguiled her husband into doing the same says a very great deal about him, doesn't it? Ah, Adam, you will bear and you have borne your own responsibility for that. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And whatever that means sexually, compare chapter 2, verse 25, it means more. They knew that they had sinned and had therefore cause indeed to hide. Or put it another way, it is most likely, it seems to me, that neither of them had any thought of God while they pursued this attractive proposition. And I suppose if we consult our experience, all of us would agree with this. But as soon as they had committed themselves to it and had sinned the sin of disobedience, conscience sprang into action. And God came into their thoughts, and they were condemned. How soon after our sin, Satan retires
as if to say, now look what I've caused you to do. Or look what you've done. It was not merely that they were ashamed of themselves in respect of each other, although that obviously came first. But when they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid from him. They not only wanted, in a sense, to hide from one another, being imperfectly covered, but they wanted particularly to hide from him. And this is how it is when we sin. The attraction in the prospect of the blinding pleasure of sinning is all enveloping. But as soon as sin is accomplished, well, as the scripture says, as James says in his letter, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, gives birth to death. Notice the word finished there in the Authorized Translation. A word which only occurs this once in the New Testament. Sin, when it is finished, gives birth to death. The word is said to mean full grown, but I prefer the word finished, because I don't think James is necessarily thinking of a long process in the whole course of a sinful life, although that's not excluded. But as far as Eve and Adam's sin was concerned, I believe there's a suggestion that God had said, in the day, that's the Hebrew, in the day that you eat. These modern translations often obscure the blinding truth of the Word of God. In the day that you eat, you will surely die. And so from that moment, they were in fact dead in trespasses and sins. Well, perhaps rather that one almighty sin, of which all we sinners partake, the sin of Adam, that decisive and disastrous sin that plunged the whole universe into fallenness, had led to spiritual death through Adam's monstrous iniquity with his helpmate. They were dead already as to God and did not want to have him in their minds and were more than acutely embarrassed when he confronted them in the garden, hiding amongst the trees. And then, of course, we have the couple's vain attempts at self-salvation, despite which, when they heard God in the garden, they hid. Which, of course, in fact, the fact that they hid freely admits that they were not fit to appear before God's presence. And, of course, this is the state of man ever since, that whatever in his most sanguine and optimistic moments he thinks of himself vis-a-vis God, he knows in his deepest heart, if he ever consults it, that he is not fit to appear before God, but must hide, with all the defensive implications of that. So God sought the pair, calling to Adam, "Where are you?" And what could the man do but admit that he was afraid, because he was naked, so he hid. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the forbidden tree? And then the poor, unmanly fellow blamed the woman. Anything but face the facts. staring him in the face, that he succumbed to the persuasion of the one given him not to rule him, but to help him. Who now proved his hinderer. There is something infinitely weak here that I think has something to say to the present controversies about the place of women in society and in the church. I think that given what the scriptures say about the elemental nature of the headship of man, who was to blame for her act? The serpent deceived me, said she. And notice the admission of guilt. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Note also now, the Lord does not consult the serpent as he consulted Adam and Eve. Although, admittedly, at the beginning of Job, the Lord does engage in conversation with Satan. Here, the Lord simply pronounces the divine curse on the creature. You are cursed above all wild beasts, crawling on your belly and eating dust all the days of your life. Now the question is asked sometimes, did the serpent always crawl on his belly? E.J. Young, the great Old Testament scholar of an earlier day, Westminster Theological College in Philadelphia, E.J. Young says, we have no means of knowing whether the serpent always crawled, but if there is any significance in the connection of the word for serpent with the word brazen, or the idea of enchanting, or of the shining one, it could be that this creature, more subtle than all the beasts of the field that God had made, was a bright and shining and possibly upright creature. Such as the devil himself would be glad to use. For of course, he does appear, as St. Paul tells us, as an angel of light. But we don't know. The curse, at any rate, is on the serpent. And the slithering, gliding furtiveness of its movements indicates that as anyone who has sat on the moors and hills of our Deeside can tell, and who has, as I have been, surprised by a poisonous adder suddenly appearing near me, that nearer me than was comfortable, would know something about the subtlety of the serpent. I have that creature preserved still, dead of course, in a jar. I've had it for nearly 40 years and occasionally show it to the children, and thereby goes an excellent lesson to them. But you see, it is what the Lord said to the serpent in the classic 15th verse which is of elemental importance. Now listen to what E.J. Young says about verse 15. In all literature of antiquity, there is nothing which even remotely resembles this verse. It stands completely alone. And then he quotes Luther, Martin Luther, on the verse. And this is what Luther says about it. This text embraces and contains within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere else in the scriptures. Young thinks that is perhaps a little exaggerated of Luther. But I have increasingly felt, as many of you know, that this is the verse which stands by itself as occupying a vantage point that views the whole of history, right through Old Testament and New Testament, right on to the endless ages of eternity in its sweep and in its scope. And the first statement in the verse contains a great truth. It is that the enmity which God puts between the serpent and the woman is an enmity and hostility which on the part of the woman representing God's chosen people, is an enmity which is nothing less than the enmity of faith, which accepts what the Lord God is about to say as to the conflict which is to ensue. And that faith is determined to play its part in the victory of Christ, which it obviously looks forward to. I will put enmity. And whatever we say about the enmity of Satan and his crew, that's of less importance. This is what God has planted in believers' hearts, an enmity against evil and Satan and sin. And this is declared here. And in the most elemental terms, I will put enmity between you and the woman. The woman here may represent anyone from Eve or Israel to Mary, the mother of Jesus herself, or to the church viewed as the bride of Christ. And you see, this explains the ongoing conflict, which is the essence of the Old Testament story, with many defeats of the good by the evil. You know, and yet the good in the end. Remember that Christ was born when the fortunes of Israel were absolutely at their lowest ebb. Always in the end triumphing, as we see in the lives of the patriarchs, the prophets, the kings, and the seers, right through to the coming of the victor, Jesus Christ himself, who, bruised as was his heel, bruised the serpent's head with the deadly wound which sees Satan ultimately in the lake of fire. Those who have read the booklet on the stall there called Sweeping Through the Old Testament will know that that single-minded view of the Old Testament takes its stance on this one verse and sees the whole Old Testament from that point as describing the conflict between the heel injurers and the head injurers, with the head injurers triumphing until the final victory of the cross of Jesus Christ itself. To the woman, the Lord said, life is going to be hard for you, especially in childbearing and in the rule of husband over wife. And this is what Paul deals with in that passage I mentioned earlier in his first letter to Timothy. And I'm going to read these verses to you now. 1 Timothy 2 and 11. Paul says to young Timothy, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And then he gives his reasons. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. That declares subordination. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And that is subjection. But, and the whole question is how far you take this, But women will be kept safe, will be saved in childbirth, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. Now, what shall we say of this? The strong militancy of the feminist movement of these days, in which the church has not escaped, of course, would war vigorously against this passage, and do. And those who would be inclined to say that faith in Jesus Christ transcends all that about the women. But that is surely going too far. Paul says that considering the judgment on women childbearing, there is a promise of women being kept safe if they continue in love and holiness with propriety. Now, I hardly think that this last verse in the passage sweeps away the elemental subordination and subjection already mentioned. Yet the law of our church at present permits the election of women elders and women ministers on equal terms with men, and it appears that those who contravene that law are going to be dealt with harder than for absolutely any other transgression. In our church, you can disbelieve in any cardinal doctrine of the church and yet continue to be sheltered by that church. But touch this sensitive area concerning women, and they say, and it obtains in other Presbyterian churches in other parts of the world, they say, you are out on your neck. And the only shelter soon will be the Roman Church. And even there, they are agitating concerning this matter. My view, supported, I believe, by the scriptures, is that there are exceptional women who are called, like Deborah, to leadership on equal terms with men, if not occasionally, on more than equal terms. And since I also believe that this whole feminist movement is a judgment on men, like Adam, who deferred to his helpmeet when she took the initiative, I have then no great qualms about the whole thing, and see the necessity of remaining within a sinful church, and by God's grace making the best of the present situation as it stands, with schism and splitting and rending the church as the very last thing we do. The church in Scotland has known far too much division. But look at what the Lord said to Adam. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you not to eat. Do you see something there? Something there which I almost hesitate to bring out, lest I be mobbed by my own sex. The judgment on man, and it affects the whole human race. The judgment on man is that he deferred unwisely to his wife, and that is apparently part of the sinful inheritance that we are saddled with. And the curse is on the ground from which man's food is to come. I wonder if that includes the famines we read of in the Old Testament and New Testament, and must do, and even more distressing and widespread famines in our own day, all part of the fall. And so it's going to be hard work for fallen man to wrest a diet out of the soil. And yet, after the judgment of the flood, God gave to Noah that blessed promise which we are celebrating today. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And if there is a gracious promise to believing women and childbearing, that is beautiful. Surely there is also a coordinate promise to those men in particular who plow the field and scatter the good seed on the land, and who will want to minimize these judgments and curses through that redemption that is in Jesus Christ, which exalts man to a higher level than that of Adam's pristine innocence. Exalts man even to that of incorporating into his life the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who I believe is represented by the tree of life in the midst of the garden, the eternal Son of God. I believe the tree of life was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And to dissuade them from touching it, the serpent intervened. Now, how far we are able to transcend these judgments and curses by the grace of Jesus Christ is surely a very thorny question, not only in respect of dear womankind, but in other respects, respect of the ground and the soil and farming and the harvest. We shall certainly never be sinless down here, we know that, although blameless is something we are called upon to aim at. And there are adverse and malign inheritances of the fall, like sickness and death, which cannot always be abrogated. We must face sickness, as some healing people refuse to do. We must face it, and death, of course. And perhaps the greatest curse of the fall is not so much on any of these strictures we have been reading about, but on the fact that we are ever exposed to the one who is destined to wound the heel of the seed of the woman, Satan. It seems to me that that's the greatest curse of the fall. Certainly the utmost deliverance from the inheritance of sin we can look for, and this is one of my main themes, as many of you know, the utmost deliverance from the inheritance of sin we can look for is such triumphs over the enemy, Satan himself, as lifts us onto the planes of experience that may minimize our sad lot and help us quench and quell the effects of our curses, to enable us to do valiant exploits for God, such as Deborah did, and Dorcas, and many other illustrious women in history. But always there is this, as Paul found with his thorn in the flesh, that the extraordinary privileges of fellowship with God and the high honor of singular service for the Lord needs of divine necessity to be accompanied by a tethering and anchoring limitations, if not hardships and sorrows, to keep us down, to keep us from vaulting and soaring away with Satan into arrogant realms of self-sufficiency and dastardly and disastrous blind. So you see, here's a paradox that we all need, especially if God is going to bless us in the very act of using us, and particularly in blessing us personally with high spiritual experiences. This is something we need to know. We need to be kept down, because Satan is subtler than we are, and subtler than we know, and we sinful creatures are more susceptible to him than we are ever aware of. You don't know how susceptible you are to this clever devil. None of us know. And therefore, we must gladly accept, as the Apostle Paul did, after 3 attempts to get rid of his thorn in the flesh, gladly accept our limitations, lest we vault and soar and away with Satan. Down Peacock's Feathers was the title of a book by D.R. Davies, published about 40 years ago, because D.R. Davies, as an ardent social worker, was determined to set society right by efforts such as his own. He was a great man and labored arduously, and in the end, dear man fell flat on his face until God spoke to him. As Muggeridge also, Malcolm Muggeridge, and many another has had to do. It only took Muggeridge a little time living in Soviet Russia, you remember, to see how mistaken he was about life there. And eventually, he was driven by the exigencies of the elemental disaster of man's fall, of which he partook, to seek another and a more hopeful solution, namely the Christian faith. Well now, we'll leave the remainder of chapter 3 now, because we have there, if you have been following and thinking and questioning what God means by his word here, we have more than enough to get our teeth into by way of testing the enormous sacrifice of Christ's cross and its vast potential to reverse the appalling tragedy of the fall, and to give man a status and a standing which he initially refused, because the serpent was too quick on the ball to beguile Adam's helpmeet, and so prevent man from eating gloriously of the tree of life in the midst of the garden, by which to live forever without the unspeakable calamity of sin and the fall, and delivered from all the inheritance of evil we have to contend with and seek to overthrow down here by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So here's a proposition to close. In the real world, all is against us as believers, and yet all is for us. The one all, the first all, is that of Satan. The other all is God's one. It looks, from Satan's point of view and his power in the world, as if all
Anyone here tonight considering being a Christian? Oh, think twice and three times and four times and 100 times before you become a Christian. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. All is against us. And it takes nothing less than a blinding insight by the Holy Spirit, shafting it into the depth of our hearts, entering it to the core of our minds, to see the blessed truth through the cross of Jesus Christ, that all is for us. Even when we trip and fall, as we will do often, oh yes, all is for us. God's all. And so, think, I say, think twice, three times, four times, and then choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Hymn number 519. A marvelous hymn. Look at this hymn. This hymn is written by a woman. Isn't that marvelous? And it's perhaps as masculine a hymn as you could find in the book. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? 519. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be ours now and forever. Amen.